nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it is true now, when it was written, and forever. That you've given it to us to know you, that we can, that it searches the depths of our heart and reveals to us where we have blind spots. We pray that you would use it today to shape us, to guide us, to help us think in a godly way of how we can serve you and serve others in our lives. Pray that you would hide me behind your cross this morning, that you would be glorified as we look at this text. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you enjoy building something out of nothing, maybe. Now, I like to. I won't claim to be good at it, but I do enjoy building things out of wood. I like to woodwork, and I know there are a couple others here that like to do that too. I like to take a rough sawn or multiple rough sawn pieces of lumber, and that really aren't all that much to look at in the beginning, and shape them into furniture such as desks or tables or stools or bookshelves or even cutting boards or something that our family or somebody else can use for a long time, because wood is sturdy and it lasts a long time. I really enjoy the process and the finished product of taking something that most people don't really see beauty in the beginning, namely that rough piece of lumber, and sawing it, planing it, sanding it, shaping it, finishing it into something that I can look at and be like, yeah, that's nice. That's going to last a while. But going into these projects, going into something like a build, in an attempt to figure out how much lumber I need to get the job done, I often consult build plans or a blueprint in order to wrap my mind around how much lumber I need and what I need to get this project done. I don't want to get confused or annoyed or run out of lumber halfway through and just stop the project and this piece turn into a big paperweight that really is worthless. So building something from scratch is a complex process. The process takes time, it takes energy, it takes patience, and sometimes it takes the ability to adapt to a goofy piece of wood that doesn't want to do what you want it to do. Sounds a little bit like ministry or discipleship, doesn't it? Have you ever been involved in discipling someone? A friend, a coworker, a child? This process also takes time, it takes energy, it takes patience and adaptability. These are all good qualities for us as Christians to have. And it's good for us to possess these in order to be able to share the gospel of Jesus with those that we come in contact with, to help them grow in relationship with our glorious King. And in this passage, we see something that can be immensely helpful for us as we try to wrap our minds around the process of calling others into a relationship with our Creator. It can also help us identify some ways that may be beneficial for us to improve in sharing the gospel. So here is one of the places, there are many others, but this is one of the places that you can kind of look at and say, here's Paul's, one of his blueprints for ministry. Now, just a quick refresher on the context of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, as we often more know him, and Timothy had gone through this city on a missionary journey, and you can read about that in Acts 17. It says there that Paul reasoned in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and some were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. But others, namely the Jewish religious leaders, formed a mob, and they ran them out of town. They even took some of the men from this new church that had been planted and put them in front of city officials, claiming that they were guilty of treason because they said Jesus was king or Jesus was Lord, when it was customary in that time period to say Caesar is Lord. After the three of them had their time in the city cut short, they escaped. Paul sent Timothy back to the city to hear an account of how things were going. Timothy comes back to Paul then with a good report, and after he heard the report, Paul writes a letter back to the Thessalonians, which started with thanksgiving. Although the church had faced persecution and hardships literally from day one, they remained faithful and grounded in the hope of Christ and turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Now, as chapter 2 starts, we see what's most likely a defense from Paul from the ministry that he and Silas and Timothy had engaged in when they were there. Now think about it. We don't know exactly how long they were in this city before they were run out and they had to leave abruptly in the middle of discipling a new group of believers. This would be like a church planter going to plant a church just leaving all of a sudden without saying goodbye, without being able to finish the work that he had started. This would be a difficult situation to be in, not only for that planter and those who worked on it, but also for the church. And for that reason, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians to encourage them and to encourage them to continue in the hope of Christ. He wants to build them up. Now, we aren't sure if it was a defense written against those within the church that may have questioned their motives and their ministry because they had left so quickly, or it could have been against different splinter groups that had infiltrated the early church and were trying to teach a different gospel, or it could have been a defense from outside the church as well, coming in, and such as the unbelieving Jews who had run them out of town in the first place. And whatever the original reason is, Paul writes this defense just to show the validity of the work that they had done. And as we look at this defense, there's three key components that I want to focus on, and I believe will help us also in our high calling of ministering to and serving those around us in the name of Christ. We'll look at the announcement that was being communicated, the aim or the reason behind what they were doing, and we'll examine the attitude with which they ministered to others. So as we examine the announcement, the aim, and the attitude, we'll hopefully glean helpful insight into how we too, as those who have been reconciled to God through Christ, can engage in the ministry of reconciliation as 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of. We'll look at Paul's blueprint for building faithful, fruitful ministry, and this should both encourage us and challenge us to examine ourselves and how we can strengthen ourselves in this calling. Now first, let's look at the announcement that they came to the city with in the first place. We see that the content of this message that they're sharing, there's a few things worth noticing. Two highlights that I want to focus on is that first, it is a pure message. And secondly, it's a message that's worth suffering for. The message that they brought was pure. Verse 3 says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." In other words, this message isn't a delusion. It's not incorrect. It's not missing information. It's not setting a trap to deceive people into believing something false. It was a message approved by God, and it didn't need to be propped up by words of flattery. It was the pure and honest word of God. Now, how did they know that it was without error? How can he make such a bold claim in defense of the work that they did there? Well, first off, the message that Paul was preaching had been tested by the apostles and proven to be of God. In Galatians 1 and 2, we see Paul speak of his upbringing as a Jew, his persecution of the church, and then how he had been personally called by Christ himself to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John had given him the right hand of fellowship after he was examined, and they saw that he was preaching the same gospel that they were in fact proclaiming. This gave validity to his ministry and proved that it was in fact God ordained. And in this passage, in verse 2, he said, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. And now that verse sounds a little clunky in our English translations, but this verse is Paul emphasizing that all of this, all that had already happened in Thessalonica, was the work of God, and it wasn't, in fact, in vain, because you can see the proof in the pudding, so to speak. He's saying that God is both the source of their boldness to continue to preach in the midst of persecution, and he's also the source of the message that they proclaimed. Now, you can also look at the fruit of the short time that they had in this city. The church there was flourishing. Even though it had faced hardships from day one, this message had proved fruitful. God's word never returns void. It accomplishes the purposes which God wants it to accomplish. Even though their stay in this city had been cut short, Paul wants the people to understand and see and celebrate the fact that God was at work in their midst, and this proved that the message was true. The people in this church had turned from idols in an idolatrous culture to following the living and true God. Their desires, their affections had been pulled from following worthless things to following the one who is of endless worth. He labors this point because he wants them to realize and remember that these men didn't come to Thessalonians like an infomercial salesman trying to sell a product that they really didn't believe in. They weren't just trying to make money, move on to the next thing. I'm sure you've seen these types of salesmen. They yell about a product and act like you can't live without it in an attempt to sell consumers something that you can, in fact, live without. It's a marketing ploy, and it often isn't used on products that are trustworthy because their results speak for themselves. This announcement that Paul, Silas, and Timothy came with wasn't an infomercial product. What they came sharing was something that had profoundly changed the lives of these men, and they had set out in order to share it with others. This wasn't a business or a job for them. This was a high calling from the Lord. The truth of this announcement was near and dear to their hearts, and they want those in the church to know that, one, yes, they deeply care about this announcement that they were bringing, but also, two, they also deeply cared about the individuals who they're ministering to there, God's people. They loved them enough to present this truth in hopes that those who heard it would also be changed. And this was happening currently and was continuing to happen. They also loved them enough to endure suffering because this announcement was worth suffering for. When they came to Thessalonica on their journey, they had previously come through Philippi, and it talks about that, another city where they suffered from for the message, this message as well. And you can read about that in Acts 16. Where they were wrongfully treated, beaten, and thrown into jail, essentially for casting a demon out of a slave girl. The owners of this girl were mad because they could no longer make money on her, so they threw Paul and company before the authorities, saying, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city." Sounds very familiar to the reasoning in Acts 17, where the Jewish authorities accused them of turning the world upside down. And they tried to find fault in these Christians who had taken these missionaries in and listened to them. The people bringing these charges against the missionaries didn't have any real grounds to stand on. They were pure and simple just opposed to the message that the men were bringing. This is what the early church often went through. These Christians and countless others were willing to suffer for this news because that they heard and thought was too good to keep to themselves. What was this message? And why was it so good that it was worth physically suffering for? I'm sure you've heard some great announcements in your life, but how many of them would you put in a category that's you're willing to be made an enemy of this state or to suffer for that telling other people's about? But Paul, Silas, and Timothy did suffer in Philippi and were ready to suffer again in Thessalonica to share this news, the greatest news that the world has ever heard or ever will hear. It's the gospel of God, as it's mentioned in verse 2, actually multiple times through here. What they were beaten for, what they were imprisoned for, called traitors against the Roman Empire for, was the proclamation of the gospel. It's the same message that if you call yourself a Christian now, you hold near and dear to your heart. I'm sure many of you know the very word gospel means good news. And if someone asked you at some point why you reference the gospel and what it is, you could ultimately say, well, it's the good news. Now, it is the good news of God's redemptive plan revealed in the person and the work of Jesus. Now, that's the very short, easy answer to give, and I would suggest that you would elaborate on your own, in your own words, to explain that, but that's a quick and simple way to explain it. They were proclaiming the good news that they had been entrusted with, and Paul had been made an apostle to the Gentiles too. For the truth that Jesus, the promised coming king, not of an earthly kingdom, but one that transcends our world, who Paul was persecuting earlier in his life, was in fact the Messiah who had been promised by God. It was the good news that though all have fallen short of the glory of God and can't live up to his standard, that God had put on human form, put on flesh to keep the law perfectly, something that none of us can do. That if you trust in Jesus, then you too would be justified, counted righteous in the sight of God, clothed in Jesus' righteousness in exchange for him taking your sin and guilt on the cross where he was crucified. But that Jesus hadn't stayed in the grave after he was killed, but he rose again, showing that he had the power over sin and death. And the hope that Paul and Silas and Timothy had surely shared with these Thessalonians, that Jesus was coming back and he was going to triumph in glory. This return is the theme of the book, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to win. It's already over. It's written in the history books. The message that these early Christians were suffering for, and the message that the Christians around the world continue to suffer for to this day, has not changed. The persecution and the trials change. They're different in different circumstances in different areas around the globe, but it continues to happen now. The missionary couple who work in a part of the world where Christianity is restricted by the government, they rack their brains trying to figure out how to get new copies of the Bible to new believers who could be killed or imprisoned for the rest of their life just for owning a copy of the book that many of us have 10 on our shelves at home. Or a body of believers forced to change their meeting spot every week because of the reality that if it's found out that the building they're meeting in is a church, those in the community would level it to the ground. The woman arrested and forced to pay fines for simply praying outside of an abortion clinic for those affected by the great evil of our day. Maybe it's happened to you, a friend or a family member refusing to talk to you anymore, because they've bought into the narrative that Christians are all bigots and they hate people who don't disagree that disagree with them. Some of the persecution is intense. Some might sound insignificant, but the reality stands, and it's that it still happens. Those who seek to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified live as outsiders in this world. Friends, this announcement that they were sharing almost 2,000 years ago hasn't changed, and it continues to turn the world upside down. Those who are opposed to Christ hate it, and they try everything in their power to stop it, but their work is futile because the Lord cannot be stopped. And just as the Thessalonians surely took hope in the promised return of Christ, that when he came back to gather his people to himself for eternity, the promise that all the persecution and the hate would end, that the saints would be vindicated, and that the Lord would reign forever as king, we too can take hope in this, and we too should take hope in this. The blessed hope of the gospel paired with the work of God through his Spirit is an incredibly strong motivating factor, and that's what drove the ministry of these men. And that takes us to the second point to look at, the aim of their ministry. Why did they do what they did? Why had they given up so much to engage with these people that they didn't really know when they first went to the city? The text shows us that they were motivated by the glory of God alone and not for selfish reasons. They also weren't there to win a popularity contest or simply please men. The aim of their ministry was twofold. It was first and foremost to bring glory to God, and secondly, it was to serve those who they encountered. Their goal was simple: serve God, serve others. Motivated by the goodness of a God who had changed them, they set out to serve him by proclaiming his goodness to those who had not heard of it yet. It's so simple, and it's so helpful, but at the same time, it's also convicting. Is this how we view ministry? Is this how we as Christians view our lives? Do we view passing conversations with our neighbors in this lens? I'll be honest with you, I often don't. I struggle thinking like this because I might be in a hurry to get somewhere, or I'm tired and grumpy and I don't want to talk to anyone else. There's other things that are on my mind and I don't want to run into the neighbors necessarily. When I think about this question, the answer is often no, because I'm too busy seeking my own interests. I was convicted of this while studying this passage, even amid trying to find a job and studying for presbytery exams so that when that opportunity came, I'd be ready. Also trying to work alongside my wife, trying to care for a toddler and a newborn, and then trying to figure out how to fix up our house that just got flooded about a month ago, and we're still trying to work some things out there. And the list goes on and on, and I'm sure each one of you has a list like that in your head too. There are times when I feel like it's hard to slow down and have meaningful conversations with the people that I already know and I love and I care about, let alone making time for deepening already kind of fairly shallow relationships that I just know in our neighborhood or whatnot. Some of the people, neighbors, family members that I think about in my own life, they already know Christ and some don't. But both groups are image bearers of the God that I worship. So why do I feel like it's hard at times to care about finding the time to connect with them? It goes back to the reality that there are times that I see myself as more important than others. And when I think about that, it hurts. But friends, at the same time that I felt conviction over this, I also found comfort in this passage and in God's word as a whole, because as we study God's word, we are not only convicted by God's spirit of our shortcomings, but we're also comforted by the gospel, comforted that there is a standard that I don't meet perfectly, but there is someone who has. There's comfort in the reality that I don't have to do this perfectly because God is gracious and he sent Christ, who did this on my behalf, on your behalf. This doesn't mean that we throw in the towel and don't strive to grow in these areas, but as we saw early on, God's word accomplishes what he will have it accomplish. Also find comfort in the fact that God gave us examples like this in his word to follow and learn from, to serve him better. Passages like this help us recognize our own blind spots. And in this passage, we see familiar pictures and examples to learn from and to follow. Paul uses two examples that many of us can easily understand, and maybe our children understand even better, the design that God has given us in the family. Paul compares their ministry to that of a gentle, affectionate mother and a nurturing, caring father in the second half of this passage. Without spending a lot of time going into gender roles and how God has designed the family for his glory and our good, I'll simply comment here that the beauty of God's design of mothers and fathers is on display in this text. Just like in this example, in the family, when functioning as God has planned, the roles complement each other. Mom is often seen as the comforter who kids run to when they're hurt. Her loving embrace brings comfort to the toddler who just fell and scraped their knee, always ready to come to the aid of her children and share herself with them tirelessly. And dad, especially in the ancient world, was seen as the one who took on the responsibility of teaching and instructing children. He is to exhort and encourage and charge his children as he teaches them out of love and out of care. And this isn't to say that dads can't comfort and moms can't teach, but it simply shows the strength in God's design. Both of these roles are vital in a child's life and maturation. They also work complementarily when God's design is followed and they bear great fruit. Paul uses this language in the context of ministry, so think about that. If you are one being discipled or searching for someone as a mentor, or what are you looking for in them? If you found someone who's both affectionate and cares for you so much that they're willing not only to share the gospel but themselves with you, they're willing to rejoice with you when you rejoice and weep with you when you weep, and at the same time, that person cared for you enough to encourage you and exhort you to live in light of the good news which has changed your life, they call you out on sins and graciously point you to Christ in hopes that God will be glorified, isn't this someone that you want to keep around? That person, that mentor, that friend doesn't just care about how they look, but rather they care about you. They care about your soul, and that is the type of person we all need in our lives. This is the type of ministry that Paul and the others were engaged in. They didn't come to look into the city looking to gain anything or to be popular. They weren't greedy or trying to get rich and run out of town. They came humbly, looking to serve Christ as their king and serve these people who God loved and was doing a work among. And this takes us to the final point that I want to look at that marked their ministry, the attitude of their ministry. What was the attitude that these men came to Thessalonica with? Now, we've mentioned some of the qualities already, but as I thought about it more, or I thought about this question more, there were some adjectives that came to mind to describe the attitude. And some of the words are directly reflected in the text and some aren't, but I think as you think about it, you can see that how Paul, Silas, and Timothy served the people of the city, it comes out in the outside of the text as well. I thought of different words like intentional, bold, gentle, ready, blameless, holy, righteous, warm, encouraging, humble, faithful, loving, and patient. That list can go on and on and on. But as I was writing these in a notebook, I thought, wow, what a witness this is. These are amazing qualities to be marked by. What if the words used by others to describe this congregation, what if those were the words used to describe this congregation here at New Life? What if these were the words that were used when describing the collective service, the ministry of you as a local body of believers? What a testimony that would be to the surrounding communities. And just from our short time here over the weekend, I think a lot of these are very present, and we thank you for that. But what a glorious picture that those who come in contact with you would get of our Savior if these were some of the words that were used to describe this congregation. And then let's take that to a step further. What if these were the words to describe us as individuals? What if our neighbors and our coworkers and our teammates described us this way? With attitudes that were gentle and affectionate, not harsh. Ready and alert, not lazy or distracted. Blameless, holy, righteous, not wicked, worldly, or corrupt. Encouraging, not belittling. Humble, not arrogant. You get the picture. You want to know why the early church turned the Roman cities upside down? This is why. So in closing, how do we do this? We aren't Paul, and we aren't in the first century Roman Empire. No, but just as God worked through his people back then, he continues to do this now. And the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and resided in these early Christians lives within you if you are his. And our God delights in using us as instruments in redeeming those who were once far off. Here's three quick and practical ways maybe that can be helpful to think through. First, pray. We can pray that God would help us learn from this blueprint, from his word, and pray that he would give us opportunities to both serve him and serve others to proclaim his grace. Secondly, we can participate, grow together as a congregation by participating in the work of the church. Discipleship groups, Sunday school, men's ministry, women's ministry, youth groups, silvers, all the things that you can do, engage in them and grow together. Thirdly, practice. You can put it into practice, that which you have learned, and watch the Lord work. Use the gifts that God has given you to serve each other and others outside of the church, in the community, and you will continue to be encouraged and sharpened. Friends, with a blueprint and a design to follow, armed with the aim to glorify God, the announcement of the good news of the reconciliation between God and man, all while exemplifying the attitude which is humble, intentional, encouraging, and faithful, God's people are a force to be reckoned with. In this text, we get this beautiful picture that God, through Paul, delivers us to help encourage us as we go out into his world as his people, equipped and called to serve him and others in this way. This is a high calling on your life, but thanks be to God that we are not called to do it alone. Link arms with one another and rely on his strength and on his Spirit, just as these early missionaries did, and watch what the Lord will do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true, that it gives us truths that guide us to lives of godliness. Thank you that first and foremost that you have poured out your grace and mercy upon us in sending your Son to accomplish the work of redemption on our behalf. That you change our hearts and minds and give us the ability and desire to know and love you more. Thank you that you don't simply tell us to go and do, but rather that you have already done and you've given us your word and spirit to help us in our calling. Father, help us to continue to grow in knowledge and understanding of you and learn how to point others to Christ lovingly. You have placed each one of us within our different spheres of influence in order to bring glory to you because you alone are glorious. And we praise you, for your steadfast love and your goodness to us as your beloved people. To you be the glory and forever and ever. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.